Now, if you would please take up your copies of God's Word again and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, we're familiar with what happened in chapter 39. Joseph working as a slave in Egypt and then falsely accused and cast into prison. And so here in chapter 40, we have the ongoing record of his life in prison. Genesis 40 and verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each had his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Well, let's again pray together and ask that the Lord would help us in the study of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, certainly all mysteries belong to you. You are the God of revelation. You are the God who has spoken the truth to us. You are the God who, by your Holy Spirit, moved Moses to write down this account of the patriarchs and their lives. And so we come to you, our God, and pray that having given us this revelation, you will help us to see what it says to us, May we not read it merely as an interesting historical account, but understanding the story, may we hear you speaking so clearly to us this morning. Come and work in our lives by your word. We are so needy, our God, of your grace. Glorify your name in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To help us to be more sensitive to Joseph's experiences, I think it's helpful for us to have a timeline of his life before us. Apart from birth, the first major installment in Joseph's life was back in chapter 37 when he was 17 years old. We met him there as the favored son of Joseph, the one who had been given that beautiful coat. He was also known among his brothers as the dreamers because he had these dreams of future exaltation over his brothers and parents. It appeared that he was proud of his position and very unwise in his relations with his brothers. Now, that year, the 17th year of his life, the beginning of our timeline we're going to consider this morning, would also be the time of his brothers' attack on him, when they took hold of him, ripped the coat off him, and threw him down into the pit, that cistern, where they were going to leave him to die, but then decided to sell him to slave traders who took him down to Egypt. So those events begin his timeline when he was 17 years old. The next clear time marker will be in chapter 41, the next chapter, when with his rise to power at Pharaoh's right hand, we learn that Joseph is 30 years old. So here's the basic timeline for us to consider this morning: 17 and then 13 years until he's finally 30 years old. We'll discover at the beginning of chapter 41 that the events of chapter 40 take place 2 years before that exaltation to Pharaoh's right hand. So that gives us a rough sketch of his life over this timeline. When he's 17, he's attacked by his brothers and sold into slavery. And then for 13 years, he's either serving as a slave in Potiphar's home, or he's cast into the prison where he continues to serve there. So 13 years, either the life of a slave or the life of a prison convict. Now at 30 years old, that's over a third of your life spent in such circumstances. We don't know exactly when he went from Potiphar's house as a slave into the prison, but we can figure out that he was 28 when he was interrupted by the dreams of these men. And it would be another 2 years before the cupbearer would remember him and mention Joseph to Pharaoh. Now, these are pretty informative facts. You think of a 17-year-old with his whole life laid out before him, and suddenly everything is taken from him. After suffering as a slave and then a prison convict for 11 years, he must have thought that his life was over. How do you maintain hope for that long? But then hope is rekindled. And here in this chapter, he comes into contact with some of Pharaoh's officials. And one of them is going to be restored to Pharaoh's service and would have the opportunity to speak to the king about Joseph. This could be the break that Joseph needed. But even then, nothing happened. He waited in the prison. No one came. There was no news from the royal court. No encouraging messenger. Surely Joseph, sitting in his jail cell, felt the sting of that familiar proverb, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And how often Joseph must have sat in the prison thinking about his circumstances with a sick heart. Well, these are the details that we're going to be looking at this morning. And may God use the story of Joseph to give us hope. Hope in the God who never forgets his people. Hope in the God whose promises are always yes and amen in Christ. Hope in the God who is able to work everything for good to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. So let's begin, first of all, by taking another look at Joseph in prison. We're going to take another look at Joseph in prison. Now, it's important as we study through these chapters that to remember to be in prison in the ancient world was a miserable human existence. We saw that last week in the brief descriptions of prison life, but we're confronted with this reality again in this chapter. Look at Joseph's words in verse 15. "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." So Joseph was in a pit. That's where he was living. It's sometimes translated dungeon. It's actually the very same word back in chapter 37 when Joseph's brothers took him and they threw him into a pit. They threw him into a dry cistern to die there. So we don't have all of the details, but I think it's accurate for us to conclude that this would have been a miserable place for anyone to live in. And the awfulness of the place would have been exacerbated, made worse by the fact that he didn't deserve to be there. His words that we just read from verse 15 make it plain that after 11 long years of slavery and prison life, he still had a very strong sense of his innocence. He had been stolen from his homeland, as the common experience of many who end up being slaves. They don't enter slavery as volunteers. They're kidnapped. They're taken against their will and sold into servitude. That's what had happened to Joseph. And then he had been so wickedly accused and cast into prison. There wasn't any truth to it, and yet he had to suffer in that pit because of the evil machinations of a wickedly cunning woman. It was all there, firmly embedded in Joseph's mind. And no doubt he had gone over those details day after day after day for the last 11 years. You know what it's like when someone has accused you wrongly. Someone does evil to you when you haven't done anything wrong, and our minds play the story over and over and over again. It's never a dead issue. We're always waiting for justice, for things to be made right. And so Joseph was still waiting 11 years later. Now, in light of what was going on in Joseph's head, his behavior in this chapter is incredible. Joseph is appointed to care for Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker who had been thrown into prison. And just as we saw in chapter 39, with Joseph's diligence, whether he was working as a slave or working in the prison for the warden, he does it again here. He goes to be with these men. He's looking after them. He's caring for their every needs. And we don't hear any complaint from Joseph. There's no holding back in his service to these men. His work ethic kicked into high gear as he served the king's prisoners. Neither was he consumed with his own situation, as we so often are when people have hurt us. The morning where Joseph hears their dreams, he notices how sad they are. That's the first indication of anything that has happened in the previous night. He sees their faces, and he discovers they've had dreams, and they've got no one to interpret the dreams for them. So Joseph not only inquires about their sadness, but he offers to help them as well. Though they were pagan men who were probably mourning that they had no professional fortune teller to unscramble the mystery for them, Joseph was quick to make confession of his God. Don't these interpretations belong to God? And he's able to help them and to give interpretation and make the dreams known to these men. We see Joseph in prison entering into the sorrows of these men. He confesses his faith in God to these men. He offers to help them to use the gifts that God had given to him to help them. It's the incredible story of a man going through terrible trials who isn't turned in on himself. He's not simply sitting there in prison saying, "Woe is me." He's not only thinking of his own troubles, not consumed by them, but he's willing to help others around him in need. When we ask, just like we did last week, how did Joseph do this? We only have to look back to chapter 39. It was the presence of God with him in slavery and in prison that enabled Joseph to do what he did. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, put it so beautifully. He says, "God, before he opened the door for his servant's deliverance, entered into the very prison to sustain him with his strength." That really struck me in a new way, even fresh after having studied last week. We saw there the statements Moses made, how God was with him in slavery and in the prison. But I thought about it this way, thinking of Joseph being cast into the prison, and there goes God with him. God is willing to humble himself and dwell in the prison with Joseph. What an incredible encouragement for God's people to know that our God is not above any place where we are to be found. What a God that we serve. One willing to go into the prison with Joseph. A God willing to be with us in all of our struggles, throughout all of our circumstances, to strengthen us for whatever he has purposed for our lives. Now, secondly, this morning, let's sketch out the indications of God's providence. We've looked at Joseph again serving in the prison. Let's sketch out the indications of God's providences. One of the obvious differences between this chapter and the preceding chapter is how they speak about God. Here in chapter 40, God is almost absent. Apart from Joseph's confession of the Lord, nothing else is said about God. And how starkly that contrasts with the previous chapter, when over and over and over again we're told about God and his presence with Joseph and his blessing on Joseph and how he gave him favor in the eyes of his master. Chapter 40 then becomes a good example of the believer's experience, because there are times when, like chapter 39, God's presence in our lives is so obvious, almost to be overwhelming, but at other times, like in chapter 40, God seems to be entirely absent. And as the psalmist was often moved to ask, "God, where are you? Where are you in the midst of the experiences of my life?" That, of course, is why we're called to live by faith, to walk by faith in God, not based on our emotions or our feelings or even our sense of the nearness of the Lord. We're to walk believing that God is with us and believing that He is going to do just what He has promised, that He will never leave us. There are many days we don't feel like that. It doesn't seem to be true. We're wondering with the psalmist, where are you? But that's how we're called to walk, by faith. Now, the doctrine of the providence of God in Scripture reminds us that all of our lives, even the smallest details, are being worked out according to God's almighty power. In other words, nothing happens to us by chance. Joseph didn't become a slave by chance. He didn't get thrown into the prison by chance. Everything in our lives goes according to plan, the plan of God. We're reminded by the Lord Jesus, even the very hairs of our head are numbered. So God is intricately involved in our lives. And so even in a chapter like this, where God isn't mentioned apart from Joseph's confession, we can see God arranging the circumstances of his life to further God's perfect plan. So how do we see this here? Let's sketch out the details of God's providence. First of all, we can say the fact that Joseph was alive at all. Now, I didn't bring it out last week, but biblical scholars believe that the penalty for an attempted rape or a rape would be immediate execution. That's what Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of attempted rape. And by the books, Joseph should have been taken immediately and put to death. Instead, he's thrown into prison. And he's thrown into the prison of the captain of the guard. That's Potiphar's prison. The prison where the king's servants that would be taken. A little bit better, we might say, than the run-of-the-mill prison that you would find in Egypt. So the very fact that Joseph is alive and he's in Potiphar's prison is an incredible detail of providence. It seems to indicate to us that Potiphar probably knew his wife. Probably knew what kind of a woman he was married to. And so he would take her accusation of Joseph with a grain of salt. But he had to save face. He couldn't publicly say, well, I don't believe my wife. Joseph has been such a faithful servant, so he's got to do something with him. He throws him into prison. His prison, where he's going to continue to allow Joseph to serve, even as before. This was a mark of the providence of God. God had kept him alive. And then a second indication of God's providence, God's leading in his life. Here God is bringing Joseph, in this chapter, into contact with two of the most prominent officials in Pharaoh's court. Now, thankfully, Bible study, serious Bible study, helps you to get rid of some of the childish thoughts that you may have had in learning Bible stories. I know stuck in my mind is a picture of the cupbearer with a servant's garb on and the baker with a white coat and a big white hat on. The cupbearer and the baker. But that's not an accurate picture from this chapter. These men were two of the most prominent officials in Pharaoh's court. They're referred to here as the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. These would have been noblemen, men that Pharaoh had drawn into his court, into his cabinet, and was letting them serve him. It was an incredible opportunity for such men to serve Pharaoh. And they were at the forefront of his security detail. Back in the ancient world, autocrats like Pharaoh were always worried about being killed by somebody. And how could you best kill a king? A little poison in the wine cup. A little poison in the bread. And so the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, they would be the ones responsible for Pharaoh's safety and security. And as a result of that, they would have incredible access to him. In these royal courts, power was all in access. Did you have the king's ear? Could you get to him often? Well, the man who was baking his bread every day and would bring it to him, and the cupbearer who would actually pour the wine, taste it first, and then put it into his hand, they would be some of the closest men to Pharaoh. They were powerful. These were the men who, for whatever reason, had offended Pharaoh. The language is actually they sinned against Pharaoh. We don't know the details, what it was, but Pharaoh threw them into prison, and Joseph is appointed to care for them. He spends time with them. He ministers to them. Joseph is getting very close to Pharaoh's court. A third providence that we see God using as he leads Joseph along in this chapter, the dreams that these men both had, the cupbearer and the baker. As we study through the chapter, as fascinating as the dreams are, we come to understand these were revelations from God. Revelations from God about the future of these men's lives, the future relationship to Pharaoh's courts. These were not the kind of dreams that we often have. You wake up in the morning and you think, where did that dream come from? But these were God speaking to these men in the middle of the night and giving them the future of their lives. This, of course, because of Joseph's involvement with them, noticing how sad they were the next morning because they couldn't understand their dreams and they had nobody to tell them. And then Joseph's opportunity to interpret, and how accurately he interpreted and how perfectly those dreams were fulfilled, that would get Joseph into their minds. They would never be able to forget Joseph. Oh, the cupbearer did temporarily. But in the future, when it really mattered, he would remember Joseph. And then the fact here, a fourth providence, that God gave Joseph the ability to interpret their dreams. Now we know that Joseph, when he was 17, had dreams. The dreams were really simple, so simple that even the brothers and Joseph's father understood them right away. There was no need to interpret them at all. There's no indication back when Joseph was 17 that he had this gift to be able to interpret dreams. So here he is in the prison, and these two officers of Pharaoh's, they have their dreams. We wouldn't just immediately expect, well, Joseph could interpret them. But he has this confidence. God is the one who reveals mysteries. He's the one who gives dreams like this. Let me help you. God obviously had given Joseph the confidence, the ability to interpret their dreams. And as we go on to see in this chapter, another providence is the perfect fulfillment of the dreams. Three branches, 3 days. Three baskets on top of the head, 3 days. How would you ever figure that out? How would you say to the cupbearer, hearing his dream, well, you know, I see this vine with 3 branches. That means you're going to have 3 days and you'll be back in Pharaoh's presence. Or 3 baskets on the baker's head, 3 days and you're going to go back and you're going to lose your head. Who would know that from just hearing the dreams? But they were perfectly fulfilled just as Joseph interpreted them because they had come from God, and so they were true. A sixth providence that we find here in this chapter is the opportunity that Joseph had to plead with the cupbearer to speak for him to Pharaoh. So Joseph isn't just sitting back and saying, isn't this interesting? I've got two of Pharaoh's closest officials right here with me in prison. They've had dreams. I've interpreted them for them. You know, I'll be saying goodbye to them in 3 days. Isn't that interesting? No, he says, I've got contact with Pharaoh's court. This cupbearer that I've been able to spend a lot of time with, he's going to be going back. He's going to be taking the cup and again serving Pharaoh. He'll be able to speak right into Pharaoh's ear. And so he pleads with that man, will you remember me before Pharaoh? It's very interesting, the language that he uses in verse 14. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. Now that word, we saw exactly the same word in the previous chapter. But there, it was where God manifested his love and his kindness to Joseph. That covenant love, that committed, steadfast love. That's what Joseph is asking the cupbearer for. In a sense, he's saying, I've served you, I've ministered to you, I've tried to help you, I've interpreted your dream for you. Now, when you get back into Pharaoh's presence, please, in faithfulness, in love towards me for what I've done for you, please speak to Pharaoh for me. And this was a providential opportunity that God had given to Joseph. The seventh and final providence that is evident here in this chapter is the reality that Joseph was forgotten by the cupbearer for 2 years. We think, wait a minute, wasn't that a cruel thing for Joseph to be forgotten? If the cupbearer had really showed love, wouldn't he have mentioned Joseph to Pharaoh right away? But no, Joseph needed to be forgotten for 2 years because Pharaoh didn't need him right then. If the cupbearer, let's say, had remembered and had spoken to Pharaoh and said, listen, while we were in prison, there was this Hebrew guy there. He's really a good guy. And, you know, I believe his story was put there unjustly. You should let him go. What if Pharaoh had said, okay, I'm willing to believe you. Joseph is brought out of prison and he's let go. What would happen to Joseph becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man? To becoming the savior for Egypt and for the world of that day? No, Joseph had to wait 2 more years in prison. That was God's plan. Until Pharaoh needed him. Until Pharaoh had his own dreams. And the cupbearer knew, there's this Hebrew in prison, and he can interpret dreams. And then, of course, Joseph would be brought to Pharaoh. So this too, even the fact that Joseph was forgotten, was part of God's providential guiding in Joseph's life. So all of these things sketch out for us God's plan for Joseph. And it's a good illustration of what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 1. When in writing to the Ephesian Christians, he says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't just work a few things according to his eternal plan. He doesn't just work the big things according to his eternal plan. He works all things according to God's eternal plan. Brethren, there's nothing that happens in this world and God's hand isn't there. Now, we may not understand why it's there or what God is doing or what the purpose is, but he's working out all things according to the counsel of his will. We've looked at God's providence in Joseph's life. We've seen God guiding him along. Do you have that same confidence about your life? About what God is leading you through? About what he's doing with you? That brings us thirdly. Let's think about hope in the life of the believer. Let's think about hope in the life of the believer. Now surely this issue of hope must have been one of the things that Joseph was struggling with in this chapter. His dreams from the time when he was 17 spoke of his exaltation over his family. But how could that be true? How could these be God-given dreams when rather than going up, Joseph's life just kept going down, down, down? Here again, Calvin put it so well. He says, "This was the most severe trial of Joseph's patience. For since he had obtained an advocate who, without trouble, was able to extricate him from prison, he felt a certain assurance of deliverance and earnestly waited for it every hour. But when he had remained to the end of the second year in suspense, not only did this hope vanish, but greater despair than ever rested upon his mind. Therefore, we are all taught in his person that nothing is more improper than to prescribe the time in which God shall help us, since he purposely, for a long season, keeps his own people in anxious suspense, that by this very experiment, they may truly know what it is to trust in him." Boy, Calvin knows us even today, living in the modern society. We all say, "Okay, Lord, I'm in this trouble, but next week I want it to be gone. Or I'm expecting that next month it will all have vanished and my life will be restored to peace and joy." Doesn't happen like that, does it? God often keeps us like Joseph, in slavery, in the prison for 13 years. In 2 years, thinking that I thought there was hope. I thought there was escape. I thought that God was going to deliver me. And I had all this hope, only for it to be dashed and gone. And the reminder that we need to trust God. It's easy for us to see what God was doing in Joseph's life. He was getting him ready for a period of incredible service in fulfillment of the covenant promises made to Abraham. Even that promise we read about in Galatians, that Abraham and his family would be a blessing to the whole earth. But it wasn't easy for Joseph to see how could God accomplish that when he was sitting in prison. And it's usually not easy for us to see what God is accomplishing in our lives either. So what we need is hope, not based on our circumstances, but hope that is based on the promises of God. Now, as I began to think about this, I thought, well, hope is such a huge issue in the Scriptures, you could make a whole sermon series out of it, and that's not my purpose this morning. But I want to give you just some brief reminders of where we get hope as Christians going through lives when there are trials and there are difficulties and there are providential things happening and we think, how is that God's will for my life? I want to remind you, first of all, that hope is a result of our justification. Hope is a result of our justification. Let me read you some very familiar words from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. He says in that very familiar passage, Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What is Paul saying? Paul is reminding us that God has given His Son for our salvation. He sent the Lord Jesus to suffer and die on the cross so that we might be forgiven, our accounts cleared in the court of heaven, and we be brought to stand in peace before God and know the access as the children of God. And what Paul is saying to us, if God has done that for you, He's not going to stop. He's not going to quit. If He, at the cost of His Son, saved you, He's going to continue that work all the way through the trials and the difficulties of life, as He not only saves you and justifies you, but now He shapes your character. He makes you like the Lord Jesus. He's preparing you for glory. If you ever need a good dose of hope, just remember, I'm justified. I'm saved through the blood of Christ. God gave His Son for me, and if He did that, and He's not going to quit, He's not going to let go, He's not going to give up on His project, He's going to carry it right to the end. That should engender hope in our hearts. But then Paul also reminds us that not only is hope a result of our justification, but hope is part of Christian growth. As we grow in the Lord Jesus, as we grow in Christians, we're to grow in hope. Listen to these words from Paul in Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Here Paul is praying for the Ephesian saints. In the first part of the chapter, he lays out the glorious doctrine of salvation. And in the second part of chapter 1, he prays for these Christians because they need to grow. They need to mature as Christians. And so he prays that they would know God more and that they would enter into the reality of their salvation more and more. And as they do that, as they grow, that the hope that God has called us to would grow in our hearts and we would understand more of God's purposes in our lives. God has called His people to a life of hope, not a life of disappointment and dejection, a life in which we have a certain expectation of the work of God for us, His presence with us, His promise to continue His work in us, and the assurance that He is able to take all of our circumstances, good or bad, and work them for our good and for His glory. So hope is stirred in our hearts when we remember our justification. Hope grows in our lives when we grow in the Christian life. And the third thing I want to remind you of as we finish, that hope for the believer is essentially our view of what the future holds for us. Hope in the life of the believer is essentially our view of what the future holds for us. Listen to these words of Paul from 2 Timothy 4:18, almost the last words he penned. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul, as we know at that point, was standing in Caesar's court. And he was pretty confident that this time he wasn't going to be released, but that he was going to die. He speaks of himself as being poured out like a drink offering, the picture of the sacrifice in the Old Testament temple that spelled death. Paul knew that death was imminent. And he knew that death was probably going to be execution, losing his head. And here, in light of all of that, His friends have forsaken him. They're not standing with him in court. There's nobody there to support him. He makes such a hopeful statement. And he even says it with such boldness, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." Well, wait a minute, Paul. They're about to chop your head off. What do you mean the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed? Well, he knew that they could take his body, but the Lord had his soul. And the very moment that his head was chopped off, he would be transported into the glorious presence of his Savior. And that was not a lose-win. That was a win-win. No more of the trials of this life, no more of difficulties, no more of physical human inabilities, no more of sorrows or disappointments or the attacks of Satan. To leave this world and to go to see Jesus face to face and to dwell in his presence forever, that was a win-win. Now let me give just one final word. A word to those of you here today who you don't understand Joseph's life, God's providence in his life. You don't understand that. You're not converted. You're not a Christian. You've never come and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Joseph's words to the cupbearer. You know, he's just interpreted the dream for him. Three branches or 3 days, he sees the branches bud and becomes grapes, and the cupbearer takes those grapes and squeezes them into Pharaoh's cup and then puts it into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said, "In 3 days, when you're back at Pharaoh's birthday party and he lifts up your head and you're exalted in his presence and you take the cup and you put it into his hand, remember me. Mention me to Pharaoh." And he forgot, didn't he? He forgot. How disappointing are human friends and relations. But compare that scene in a pit, in a dungeon, to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus was hanging between two thieves who were getting exactly what they deserved because of their crimes. Jesus, the innocent one, suffering in our place in the middle. And that one thief turned to the Lord Jesus, and what did he say? Just like Joseph, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He could have just as well said, "Remember me when today you stand before your Father's throne. Speak to the Father for me, won't you?" And did Jesus forget? Did he rush back into the glories of heaven and forget all about that thief on the cross? Who's that thief on the cross, that wicked man dying for his sins? Jesus assured him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Our friends will disappoint us. Our relations will disappoint us. But Jesus will never disappoint anyone. Jesus will never disappoint anyone. If you ask Jesus to remember you, if you ask Jesus to save you, if you ask Jesus to speak to the Father about your forgiveness, he always will. He will never forget. What a wonderful Savior we have in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you to thank you for your work in Joseph's life and all of the lessons that there are for us to glean. Please, our Father, in our pits, in our dungeons, when life seems to have turned against us, help us to remember you and know that you're the God who works all things together for good to those who love you. Our Father, please grow hope in our hearts. Please help us to look to you with confidence, knowing that you are set to do good things to your people, good things to your church, things that will bring about your glory in this world. Help us to pray with hope. Help us to live with hope, knowing, our God, what you have promised to do in spreading the glorious gospel from pole to pole in this world and saving many. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.